For our first scripture reading this morning, we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and we shall read at verse 12. And these events pertain to the latter part of the life and work of the Lord Jesus and his arrival in Jerusalem for the final occasion. Mark 11, verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." And now let us turn to the portion which comes before us in Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 56. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 56. "Thus saith the Lord, Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study, we concluded the 55th chapter of Isaiah, its concluding two verses, which we said stood as something of a culmination or a consummation of everything that has preceded in these last few chapters pertaining to that great work of salvation. And we saw how that various analogies have been used to describe the state of man on account of the fall and of sin and of his own natural condition, and how deplorable it is as being incarcerated, as it were, in a city doomed to destruction, as being quite literally a cast off and in the gutter without any hope, without any prospect, and how God, by his saving work, gloriously reverses that condition and restores us to so wondrous and glorious a position. And that is what is in view in the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 55. We again see the perfect balance that is struck here of the sovereignty of God in these matters, but likewise the responsibility of man. There is both a going out and a being led forth that is spoken of here. And we thought of the joy and peace which attends those things, and why we may do it in joy and with peace, despite what nature and circumstance might seem to dictate to the contrary. And still more glorious, we noted that which seemed to be most an obstacle to us and an impediment in our Christian way breaks forth before us, and the natural realm is depicted in a situation of praising and magnifying God. And we said that this is beginning to look now to the ultimate conclusion of the matter, and to that great end to which God is bringing all things, and how that this whole creation is under the curse of sin and groans in the bondage imposed upon it through Adam's fall, as Romans 8 describes, but that there is a release, and that there is an end in view for the whole effects of sin, how that God at the last will terminate sin's consequences and will bring in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and how all the effects and consequences of the curse described there in verse 13 under the guise of the briar and of the thorn and the thistle and so forth will instead be superseded by these glorious and blessed things. And this God has done, and this God will do, for reason of the demonstration of his invisible attributes, that there should be a name made for the Lord and an everlasting sign of his grace and of his goodness, likewise of his righteousness and of his wrath and of his majesty and of his sovereignty. So many of these attributes of God are given their fullest display in the creation which he has made and in the plan of salvation he has outworked and still outworks upon it. And this we comforted ourselves to think, my friends, is the great security behind our salvation, and how we know that our heavenly destination is assured and is eternal, because the Lord will never let his name be reproached and will never allow that sign, that great demonstration of his grace, ever to be cut off. And so concludes not only the 55th chapter of Isaiah, but this succession of chapters which we have come through that exalt the saving work of God. Which brings us this morning to chapter 56 of Isaiah, which, with the Lord's help, I should like us to consider in its entirety this morning. And now here is one of those occasions when the chapter break is very appropriate and necessary, because there is a distinct change of direction, a change of focus in the language that comes before us now in chapter 56. And if we would understand it or explain why there is this sudden difference, it is perhaps most principally because Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes down from those lofty heights of the saving work of God in its worldwide application and in its eternal consequences, and comes once again to his immediate audience and to the situation which prevailed in Judah at that present time in the 700s BC. And when we think of it in those terms, and when we understand it against that backdrop, it begins to make a great deal of sense. Now, I should perhaps point out that there are other linguists and textual critics and commentators and so forth who read a great deal more into the change of focus and the change of subject here and go so far, as we've remarked before, as to claim that different parts of the prophecy of Isaiah are written by different persons, that some are genuinely Isaiah and others are people assuming his name and have added to this book. And some go so far as to say that this is the reason for the change. And some suggest that here at chapter 56 we have a second writer called Isaiah, a third writer by the name of Isaiah, and others quote even higher numbers of individuals, and they think that that is the reason for the change here. Well, we refute and reject such theories as these. We have spoken and spoke at some length at the commencement of this series of the unity of this book of Isaiah, that we only recognize one inspired author of these works, as is borne out by the manner in which it is quoted from in other parts of the scriptures. There is no part of this prophecy which is of doubtful or dubious origins, which has been deceitfully produced by persons disingenuously claiming to be the prophet Isaiah. And perhaps you noticed, particularly ratifying this 56th chapter, that verse 7 and this reference to the house of God, this very verse is quoted by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is quoted by all three writers of the Synoptic Gospels on that occasion, the second occasion, of course, of his scourging or purifying the temple during his last visit to Jerusalem. And there in Mark chapter 11, he quotes this 56th chapter of Isaiah, verse 7, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." This is a genuine part of the genuine prophecy penned by a man genuinely called Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ, making no hesitation to quote from it as such. So let us then understand this change in direction at this point in the sequence of the chapters of Isaiah as being now the author speaking again to the circumstances that were around him. And as it has been some time since we thought of the chronology of events, let me remind you how there had been in recent times the Assyrian invasion, first of Syria to the north, then of the 10 tribes that constituted Israel, which had been completely invaded and defeated and carried off into a perpetual exile. How that the Assyrians had then pressed their advantage home into the kingdom of Judah and had conquered every city in the land except Jerusalem, and they laid siege to Jerusalem, a siege of terrible proportions, during which very time the godly king Hezekiah was afflicted with sickness himself, and yet in a wonderful and miraculous deliverance granted by God, the siege was broken. the Assyrians failed to take this tiny little territory of Judah, and Hezekiah himself was delivered and granted 15 years more of life. And so, for the immediate present, the danger had receded, and the peril had faded into the background, and Hezekiah was restored, and he had a son who succeeded to the throne, much to everyone's temporary comfort, at least, though his son turned out to be a very different kind of character from himself, and that also the Assyrians had disappeared from the scene as well. And we might perhaps have hoped that those recent experiences would have caused the Jews to be more circumspect, would have caused them perhaps to rejoice and give thanks to God, and more conscious of God's nearness and of his deliverance of them, to have perhaps reformed their ways, and to have become more godly, and to have paid close attention to Hezekiah's reforms, and to have followed them through, and to have maintained them, and so on. But of course, the reality was very different, as is so often the case. And as the history of the Jewish people proves, and as the history of the human race proves, and as the personal history of each one of us so sadly often proves, we do not benefit from God's blessings in this way. And we do not react to God's gracious deliverances and helps and restorations of us in this way. But what is the more common tendency, and what we see throughout the history of the Jews and throughout the history of the world, and alas, throughout our own personal autobiographies, is that no sooner has the danger passed, no sooner has the deliverance given, than we have this inclination to go back to our old ways, to our old sins, to a general forgetfulness of God. And this is precisely what had happened in the land of Judah. The Assyrian threat had gone, and the people, instead of thankfulness to God and instead of a continuing reformation of their ways, were just lapsing back into their former sins and iniquities. And with the troubles, the immediate troubles withdrawn, they were simply thinking in carnal and earthly terms about what best to do for the maintenance of the nation and for the repopulation of the land. This was their principal concern. And in that environment, we find, as this 56th chapter makes clear reference to, that their prejudices were greatly increased and inflamed, and that their attitude towards non-Jews or Gentiles in their midst had become extremely hostile. And that with these thoughts of national pride and of the survival of their nation as an independent entity, they were very scornful indeed of anyone in their coasts who was not of a proper Jewish pedigree. They had conveniently forgotten, perhaps, God's dealings with them in former generations, and how many significant players in the purposes of God were of heathen background, how that Abraham himself had been a Chaldean away there in Mesopotamia when God hewed him out of that pit, so to speak, and so many other characters along the way who had been of non-Jewish origin and yet so mightily used of God. But they had increased in their patriotic prejudices against strangers, and also because they were so concerned with the repopulation of the land and of the increase of the people and of the continuation of their line and of their kingdom, they were also very dismissive of persons who could not practically increase the population. We made reference in chapter 54 to the scorn or reproach that was poured upon barren women, or women who were not increasing the land by giving birth to new generations of children. And here in chapter 56, we see that it also extended to men as well, who for whatever reason were unable to father children, that these too became objects of scorn and rejection, because in the minds of the carnal thinking, patriotically minded Jews, these individuals were never going to help the recovery of the nation and of the repopulation of the land, so they were greatly scorned as well. And we also find that amongst the priestly orders, amongst those who should have been defending the word of God and proclaiming his laws and aiding the people in the observance and conformity to the law of God, we find that there was great corruption amongst that class of persons. And that is what the last few verses of chapter of chapter 56 are making reference to. Here God speaks about those who should have been watchmen, who should have been like guard dogs, so to speak, against the incursion of error, who should perhaps have been shepherd dogs or sheep dogs in aiding the direction and movement of the flock of God's people. They were instead nothing of the kind. They were failing on every point. If they were guard dogs, they were dumb and did not bark. If they were supposed to be watch dogs keeping out a lookout for approaching threats, they were not. They were sleeping. They were lying down and loving to slumber. If they were supposed to be shepherding the flock, they were not doing it in any proper way. They were greedy and gluttonous. They were out for their own gain. They were looking everyone for his gain from his own quarter. But of course, moving from that analogy to the actual people involved, we see that drunkenness was a particular vice of this category of persons at this time in their history. And their concern was only with their own pleasure, with satisfying these depraved appetites. Come, say they, we'll fetch wine, we'll fill ourselves with strong drink. And they had no thought of the consequences or of God's judgment of these things. They imagined that they would carry on like this indefinitely. And so this is the sort of situation that had developed in Judah now that the Assyrian threat had retreated. And Isaiah, who over these recent chapters had been led of the Spirit of God to speak in such high and exalted terms of God's saving work that would be brought through the Lord Jesus Christ and would extend to all nations of the world, comes to these problems that are very immediately at hand and is perhaps opening his eyes or turning his head downward again from the heavens to which he had been looking, and he sees the people who are gathered around listening, and he recognizes some of them, and he knows the vices and the sins of many of them, and thus speaks in these terms, as moved by the Spirit of God. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, amongst those critics and commentators who foolishly and erroneously ascribe this part of Isaiah's prophecy to a different individual at a later date, this first verse seems to be something of a stumbling block to them and part of the cause of their erroneous interpretation. Because they read this verse and they say that this is a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus upon earth, to the coming of the Messiah in a practical way, and that the writer of these words must have lived perhaps at the time between the Testaments, perhaps at a very late period in Jewish history, and was thus speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus at his nativity, and therefore could not have been the same as that Isaiah who wrote in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh and so on. But this seems to be a very short-sighted interpretation and seems to fall in a very unnecessary way when we read these words, for my salvation is near to come. And it would perhaps be helpful to pause for a moment and think about the ways in which God, by the Holy Spirit, uses such language as this. and what these references to salvation or to redemption might mean. Now, let me just bring to you three verses from the New Testament, which I shall read in succession, and then we shall think a little more about what they have reference to. And so, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, the Lord Jesus is here speaking to his disciples of events that were to come, both in the immediate future, the fall of Jerusalem, and in the long-term future, the end of the world. And here in Luke 21 and verse 28, he says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And then we might think of Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And here the apostle exhorts his readers to practical obedience and to a certain manner of life and behavior. And he says, verse 11 of Romans 13, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And then we might turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, where the apostle speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, and says here, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And then 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle here is writing to God's people scattered throughout the world. This is a general epistle in that sense. And he speaks in these terms of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, in all four of those verses, we have the word salvation, or in one case, the word redemption, being used. And in every case, those words seem to be spoken to believing people, and yet the matter of salvation seems to be spoken of as something which is fulfilled at a different time, or is to happen in the future. And so we might justifiably ask, well, what is the scripture referring to when it speaks about salvation? And what could Isaiah 56 verse 1 be speaking about when it speaks about salvation? Well, let me suggest to you that there are perhaps five ways in which the Bible speaks about salvation, or five different ways in which this word can be interpreted. And one of those ways, of course, pertains to the matter of our personal experience of salvation. The time of our own conversion, the time when the Holy Spirit was pleased to regenerate us and to grant us that new birth. And we find this meaning given to the word salvation in various parts of the scriptures. It's spoken of as that common salvation which we have in common with all of the true people of God, the time when it is applied individually to each one of us. So this is one way in which the scripture speaks about salvation. But then, secondly, the scripture sometimes uses the word to speak of the actual outworking of the plan of salvation in time and history. The historic work of salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ through his life, and especially through his death and his rising again and his ascension to glory. And this is perhaps what we are referring to when we speak about the work of salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, the Bible sometimes uses the word salvation to mean rescue or deliverance. And of course, God is pleased to save us and to help us in ways like this throughout the course of our earthly lives. And thus the psalmist speaks of being saved out of all his troubles, and how that God's salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. And in this way, God is pleased to act and to intervene in our lives and to help us and to aid us and to rescue us in times of distress and adversity or need. And indeed, we might say that one way in which he does this very especially, the way in which he ultimately does this, is when he delivers us from that last great enemy, which is death, and how he, through means of death, will ultimately remove us from this world, unless his coming intervenes, will remove us from this world scene. And my friends, what a saving work that will be when we are saved from these present vile bodies and from this creation which groans in the bonds of iniquity. And when by death we are removed from all those things and brought into his immediate presence and to the company of the just made holy that surround his throne. And so salvation is spoken of in relation to that experience too. And then fifthly, we might also say that salvation, the word salvation, is sometimes used in reference to the ultimate completion of the work of salvation, to its final conclusion, to God bringing all of these things to the end to which he has ever been working, and to the end of earth's time and history, and to an end of sin and sinners by means of eternal punishment, but to the eternal glorification of the saints, and to our ultimately being restored in our resurrection bodies into that final and blissful state that shall be ours forevermore. And it is of this aspect of salvation that the apostle was speaking of when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing the second time without sin unto salvation, that end of earth time and history when all these things will be brought to their conclusion. So you see, these are a number of different ways in which the word salvation is used in Holy Scripture. And to come to Isaiah 56 and verse 1 and to automatically assume that it must mean the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth to accomplish the historical work of salvation is incredibly short-sighted. Because we only need to look into the previous chapter, chapter 55, and see that the matter of personal salvation is very much in focus. And to see how Isaiah exhorted his audience, both then and in every succeeding generation, to hearken unto that general call and that summons of salvation, and those who are in that state of thirst and poverty and penury and farness from God should draw nigh unto him for the deliverance which he alone can give. And so you see how this word salvation can be understood in these different ways that we have described, which are justifiable and are in line with other parts of the scripture. And to assume that this 56th chapter of Isaiah must therefore belong to a time immediately before the period AD is folly of the extreme. And indeed, when we begin to explain this word salvation in these other ways in which it can be understood, why then this chapter 56 takes on an entirely new dimension and is so important and instructive for us still today. Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Now you see, my friends, whether we take this word salvation to mean an individual's personal experience of being saved, or whether we take it to mean God's gracious deliverances of us out of our adversities and troubles and needs, or whether we take it to mean the culmination of salvation's work, either by our call home or by the Lord's second coming, whether we take it in any of those senses, the instructions here apply equally. And the way in which we are instructed to behave in light of these things applies equally well. You see, God says here that his salvation is near. The revelation or these manifestations of his righteousness and his righteous works are nigh at hand. And God says, in view of that truth and in view of that fact, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And notice the instructions that are given. We have them in verses 2 and 4 and 6. Here is the instruction. Mindful of the closeness of God's salvation, in whichever way we understand that word, there is blessing upon those who keep judgment, who do justice, who lay hold upon judgment and justice, who keep the Sabbath from polluting it, who keep their hand from doing any evil. Verse 4 enlarges this list. Keeping the Sabbath, choosing the things that please God, taking hold of his covenant. And then verse 6 still further extends the list. That join themselves to the Lord, that serve him, that love the name of the Lord, that are his servants. And here it is reiterated yet again. And keep the Sabbath from polluting it, and take hold of my covenant. You see, my friends, the nearness of God's salvation is a great incentive and a great inspiration to behavior of the kind described here in those verses which we have just read. And let me apply that in some of the different ways in which it may be understood. If we are speaking about an individual's personal experience of salvation and their individual experience of being saved. Now, we know that salvation is by grace alone, and it is through faith alone, and we stand by that vital doctrine, and we preach it. But how does that outwork itself in application and in practice? Does that mean that if we encounter an individual who is evidently vexed about their condition, who is perhaps stricken in conscience because of sin, who is worried about their eternal condition, who desires to be right with God, what instruction will we give them? Will we say to that person, well, you know, God's sovereign in salvation. It's all a matter of a work of his grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to merit it. So I can't give you any practical advice whatsoever. Carry on living your life as exactly as you are living, however wicked or sinful it might be, and if God is determined to save you, then save you he will. Is that any sort of instruction to give to an individual who is concerned about their spiritual state and who is seeking after the Lord? Of course it is not. It would be folly of the highest order to speak to such a person in terms like these. It would be reprehensible in the extreme. And yet there are some who perhaps not directly, but certainly indirectly by their application of this doctrine, tend in that direction. And they will tell an individual, well, they'll just have to be patient, or they'll just have to wait for God to work, or they'll just have to sit still and wait for the salvation of the Lord to come to them. My friends, there is great danger and grievous error in giving instructions such as this. You see, my friends, if an individual is exercised in their spirit and they are troubled in their conscience and they are seeking the Lord, well, God has given all manner of aids and helps and that which will support them in this very direction and in this very thing. And his Sabbath day, the keeping of one day in seven to dwell upon God and to worship him, well, this is an ordinance incumbent upon all creation, sinners and saints alike, seekers or not. The Sabbath day is designed for man's benefit, and especially for man's spiritual benefit. And indeed, one of the very first things one could say to a seeking or to an exercised soul or to one troubled in their conscience, that one of the best things they could do is to attend upon what are sometimes called the public means of grace. And to keep the Sabbath day. and to look out a place of public worship and a place where God's people gather together. My salvation is near to come, says God. Blessed, therefore, is the man that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Those who are nigh unto salvation and are being brought nigh unto the kingdom of God can do no better thing for their souls than to attend upon the public means of grace, to observe the Lord's day, to worship God together. You see, my friends, we are not for a moment suggesting that salvation is by works, that salvation can be merited, that God's favor can be earned. But what we are saying is this: there is a manner of life and there is a way of conduct that will be to the soul's advantage and that will put an individual in the way of God's commandments and indeed in the way of God's grace by these things. It will put them in the very best possible place for their souls. And thus we do not hesitate to instruct those who are perhaps still in their sins and still in their unbelief to a particular way of life and to a particular way of conduct, that they should keep their hands from doing evil, that they should join themselves to the Lord, that they should serve the Lord, that they should love the name of the Lord. Because if his salvation is near, this is the best possible way in which to find it. This is the best possible place in which to experience it. But let us perhaps apply this word salvation in another way. And let us take the use of this word salvation to mean the culmination of salvation, God's completing of his saving work in you and I as believers, fellow Christian. And you know, we cannot tell how God will do that. We cannot know whether the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring a close to the course of our salvation. We do not know whether the death of our mortal bodies and our home call will be the way in which God brings us unto himself. But one thing we do know, as the apostle said in that verse which we read, our salvation in that sense is nearer now than when we first believed. God's perfecting and completing of his work in your soul and mine, fellow Christian, his sanctifying of us, his bringing us unto himself at the last, that point is nearer now than it has ever been before in your life or mine. And whether it is going to be by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it is going to be the end of our mortal life matters not. That salvation, that bringing to fruition of salvation's work is nearer now than when we first believed. And that simple and fundamental fact should alert us and it should set us upon our mettle, so to speak. And it should cause us to ask, as Peter does in his second epistle, what manner of persons ought we to be in view of these things, and as we see this day approaching. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 56, we have all the instruction that we could need. We have it condensed into these few verses. If we are mindful of the fact that this process is being outworked, that this time is elapsing, that the culmination of our salvation is coming closer and closer every day, well, this is how we are to behave. Keep ye judgment. Do justice. Lay hold upon these things. Keep the Sabbath from polluting it. Keep our hands from doing evil. Join ourselves unto the Lord. Take hold upon his covenant. Choose the things that please him. Serve the Lord. Love the name of the Lord. Be his servants. This is what we are to do, my friends. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in view of the things that we believe. These are the works that must stem from our faith and must be consequent upon our faith and upon what we believe. And you see, we have so many exhortations and injunctions in this direction. There in 2 Peter, from which we have briefly quoted already, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And seeing that all these present things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Or what about this that the apostle has to say in Hebrews chapter 10? And this has a special reference to the keeping of the Lord's day and the joining together in public worship. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews 10 verse 23, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and then listen to this, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So much the more as ye see the day approaching. Well, you say, what day is that? The day of Christ's second coming. For sure, that is included in that description. It's the principal interpretation of that verse. But it may well be that the end of our mortal lives intervenes before that coming of the day of the Lord. Well, then, as we see that day approaching, let us give all the more attendance to those things of which the apostle speaks. That conclusion of our personal journey, if it may be so be called, the end of our own pilgrimage and our reception up higher. And likewise, you heard what the apostle had to say in Romans chapter 13. And again, he is looking forward and he is seeing those future events as a great incentive and a great motivation. He says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come. And you see, once again, although we have said there is something of a change of focus here in chapter 56, and Isaiah begins to reprove particularly the carnality and the degeneracy of his immediate audience, as the Assyrian threat had receded, yet nevertheless still the universal nature of God's saving work is here in chapter 56. I mean universal in the sense of having its members out of every nation, tribe and tongue. And here God is saying that this salvation, this saving work, that these instructions in relation to salvation, these are not confined merely to that Jewish audience. No, indeed. God says, here are words for those who are the children of strangers, to those who are from heathen or Gentile races, for those of you who are the focus of so much of the Jews' hatred at this present time and of ostracism by the people. These words are for you. And for those of you who think that you are unable to aid this current popular obsession, this popular cause of enlarging the nation's population and extending the number of its people, those that are barren, those that have no children, no prospect of children. Well, these words are to you, says God. This promise is to you. This salvation is for you as well. Indeed, says God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. You see, the true scope of God's saving work is still in view, and the spiritual nature of its blessings and of the eternal nature of its blessings are also set forth. These individuals, says God, despised perhaps and rejected by the masses, written off by the religious establishment, even them, he says, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You see, my friends, this is something which the carnally minded Jews never grasped. This is something that was never fulfilled in relation to a physical temple in the earthly location of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the nations, Gentiles, non-Jews, were strictly forbidden, strictly prohibited, excluded. Not so, says God. My house, my true house, places of worship of me upon the earth shall be called a house of prayer for all people or for all nations, as the Lord Jesus Christ quotes it for us in the language of Mark chapter 11. These sons, these children of strangers, these who join themselves unto the Lord through faith and serve him and love the name of the Lord, what a blessing. What a blessing is promised for these who keep the Sabbath day, not out of a sense of national pride, not out of a sense of religious routine, but who do it because they love the Lord whose day it is. To these, he says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons or of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In conclusion, my friends, this morning, do you see the connection here between the language that ended Isaiah 55 and the language is used here in chapter 56? God speaks of the very reason for his work of salvation, these manifestations of his grace. He says it shall be to himself, it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, you see, then our confidence is well founded, and our trust shall not be disappointed, and our faith shall not be in vain, because God says, unto these whom he is pleased to save, unto those whom he calls unto himself and makes known unto them his salvation, to these he will also give a name better than being the parents of many children. He will give to them, he says, an everlasting name that shall also not be cut off. A spiritual work, an eternal work, a saving work, fellow Christians, applied by the Holy Spirit to your soul and mine. May we be blessed in the consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We sing in conclusion the hymn 284, which speaks of the Lord's work with us in time and of his coming at last for eternity. Now to the Lord that makes us know the wonders of his dying love, be humble honours paid below and strains of nobler praise above. The hymn 284. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.